Good morning. So, I know most of you by this point, and for those that I don't know, my name is Ben, and I am a member here. I've been a member here for about 4 years now, and I'm also a member of our current preaching cohort. For those of you who don't know about that, it's a group of men that are working together to train ourselves in expositing God's Word, rightly dividing God's Word, and Lord willing, communicating it well, not only in the context of the congregation as a whole, but also in the context of our households, with our wives and our children, Bible studies, life groups, and the like. It seems like I'm getting a little feedback there. Now, most of you won't know it, but for a short time in my pre-Christian life, I actually ran a small pawn shop over on 118th Avenue, a little hole in the wall on the east side called the Beverly Exchange. Now, a pawn shop, for those of you who've never had the pleasure, is sort of a mix between a garage sale and a money mart. Folks would bring in random items for me to look at, hoping that I'd buy them or buy them for cash or accept them for collateral on a short-term loan. But people brought in a lot of junk, so I probably only bought about 5% of what actually came through my door. Now, one item that I was always willing to buy, always willing to take off of people's hands, however, was gold. And the reason is simple. The value of gold is more or less certain, and there are always people ready to buy it. And unlike a lot of other stuff that people would bring me in the shop, the only issue when buying gold is to determine whether it's real or fake. What appeared at first glance to be a beautiful gold pendant or a solid gold bangle could turn out on further inspection to be a worthless trinket. Some items are plated with just a thin veneer of gold, an outer layer, but just beneath the surface, they're mostly steel or some other relatively worthless substance. And since I would only buy gold by its weight, it was important to my bottom line that I would judge these things correctly, that I would get it right. The last thing I wanted to do was to pay for 60 grams of gold and find out after the fact that I had actually received six. Now, gratefully, I bought that pawn shop from a very industrious family of Russian Jews, and they ran it for decades, and in that time, they learned every scam that customers would pull to conceal a fake. Among other things, they taught me how to check the purity of an alleged piece of gold by subjecting it to an acid test. The testing was destructive, meaning that I needed to take off a very small amount of whatever the article was. If I was suspicious of fakery, I might take off more, a lot more, and I would subject it to with a file or a stone, rub a little bit of on there, and I would put acid on it, and the acids came in various strengths, and I would use those acids to determine how pure the gold was, or if it was in fact gold at all. You see, gold is an extremely stable substance, and it withstands all but the most extreme chemical challenges. Many of the metals that are used to dilute gold, however, tend to be far less stable, and so they break down when they're exposed to the acid. But in burning away the impurities, the dross, I could tell that the gold in front of me was in fact gold, and I could also tell if it was 10 carat, 14 carat, 24 carat. The stronger the acid an item withstood, the purer the gold I was looking at. Now, occasionally I would be presented with fakes, and what's interesting, though, is that in some of these cases, the customer would be genuinely surprised to discover the item was a fake because they themselves have been duped into believing they had a genuine article. Sometimes they've been wearing or carrying this thing for years and never knowing the whole time that it was actually a fake. And when I applied the acid, their confident smiles would melt away with the dross on that stone. And only at that moment did those folks discover that their item was really not gold. They, in that moment, discovered what it was really made of, or more accurately, what it wasn't made of. Some of them would be embarrassed, even angry at me, as though I was to blame for their loss, when all I'd really done was expose that what they thought they had was never there in the first place. When that happened, I didn't take it personally. I'd just hand the item back to them, send them on their way. As a pawnbroker, I had no use for dross or fake charms. Now, you may remember from our brother Russ's introduction to the book of James a few weeks back that this letter was written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And yet James introduces himself in this letter not as the brother of Jesus, but as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His original audience was made up of those Jews who had been dispersed beyond the borders of ancient Israel and who had come to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth, James's older brother, was in fact the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, God's own son and the fulfillment of all God's ancient promises. As Jewish believers among that first generation of Christians, both James and his audience would have been raised according to the law of Moses, probably attending the temple or synagogue every week. They were no strangers to God's word, the Old Testament, nor were they strangers to religion. In fact, they'd lived their entire lives up to that point surrounded by people who believed they were living their lives according to God's revealed word. And they'd done so with enough pagan influence around them, the Romans and others, to remind them of what false religion looked like. The only difference was that now they knew Messiah had come, the hope of Israel, and they were to follow him. And yet, despite all this, one of the key themes running throughout James's letter to these early Jewish Christians is that of testing or proving the professing believer's faith. Our brother Russ presented verse 2 to us as a sort of a linchpin verse for this book that ties together the entire letter, exhorting these early Jewish Christians to count it all joy when they met trials of various kinds, because they knew that God was perfecting them through the testing of their faith. Whether those trials were external, like persecution, or whether those trials were internal, as in a moment of indecision or temptation, these believers were to count it all joy, knowing that their Heavenly Father was applying these trials to them like so many acid tests, exposing and removing their disordered desires and sinful tendencies, the dross, so that only the pure gold of their faith in Christ might remain. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under these trials, James tells them. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Our passage this morning is going to treat this theme of testing from yet another angle, which I invite you to consider as a sort of acid test by which the true value of your own visible and outward service to God can be measured, proved. Like James, thanks. It's very caring of you. Oh, it's cold too. Like James and his original audience, many, if not most of you, were raised in church, surrounded by people who profess true religion, people who profess to be living in service to the one true God. And I know most of you now profess to be doing the same yourselves. You all know what it means to live according to true religion, right? Well, James is going to tell us this morning that the test for true religion is determined primarily by how you and I respond to God's revealed word, both his incarnate word, Jesus Christ, and his inscripturated word, the Bible. The test of true religion is obedience. And its application to our own lives and to the lives of those we love should matter a great deal to all of us, because, as I'll come back to in a moment, the truth or falsity of our religion, the lives we claim to live in service to God, reveal who we really are in relation to God and his Son. If you haven't done so already, I'm going to ask that you please turn with me now to James chapter 1 and stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start from verse 18, James chapter 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God Almighty, I am here as a trembling servant this morning, Father, and I pray that you would open the ears and the hearts of your people, that you would give me the right words to speak truth in love, that we might all be better off, and that your name would be glorified for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in presenting this text to you this morning, I recognize that, especially as late modern Protestant evangelicals, we may find in ourselves a deep-rooted resistance to James's message that obedience to God's word is what separates true religion from the fakes. So-called easy believism and the various seeker-sensitive movements of our day have misled many into believing that one can be a Christ follower without doing anything. True religion is in the heart, right? Perhaps. It's certainly not less than that. Or maybe, given the strong Reformed heritage embraced by this church, you would say that true religion is measured by what's in your head. Sound doctrine, confessing all the right things and rejecting every heresy, right? Again, perhaps true religion is probably not less than that either. However, if your understanding of true religion this morning ends with either your head or your heart, then I suspect this message will challenge you. I know it's challenged me. Nevertheless, James tells us that true religion, that which is precious in God's sight, is not simply a warm feeling in our hearts towards God. Nor is it simply clear thinking about who God is. No. The scriptures tell us that true religion is nothing less than a life of humble obedience to God's word, obedience that reveals Christ being formed in us. And although our brother Russ already covered it, you may have noticed that I started back at verse 18, and that was intentional. I've done that because James says something there which I believe is the key to understanding the remainder of our passage this morning. I mentioned a moment ago that the truth or falsity of our religion actually reveals who we are in relation to God and his Son. And there at verse 18, James reminds these early Christians that it is by God's own will that he brought them forth as his children, by the word of truth, that they should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And James is speaking here of the believer's conversion from death to life, from darkness to light, from the bonds of sin that prevented them from obeying God to the bonds of righteousness that now prevent them from having peace with doing anything else. And all this through their hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel. Now, as a student of the Old Testament, James knew full well that in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was. He said, "Let there be land and sea and trees and flowers and beast and bird and sun and moon and stars," and there were. He saw that it was good. And then sin and the curse of sin and death came into the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's word. And this disobedience has characterized mankind ever since. Look around you. It's who we are out there. However, now on this side of the cross, James knows that it is through Jesus Christ, the word of truth incarnate, that God is recreating mankind from the effects of the fall. And he's starting with our sinful nature. Since by the power of his word, God calls into existence those things which did not exist, James knows that when God declares you a new creation, freed from the bonds of your former sin, then you will be born again. And you will begin growing to maturity in that new identity as a doer of the word. Therefore, our very identity as those chosen by God in Christ is proven in our response to God's perfect word. So how will we know the gold of true religion, of true service to God, when we see it, both in ourselves and in others? Well, that is James's focus for the remainder of our passage, which I'll deal with now in three stages. We'll look first at verses 19 to 21, and there James tells the church that true religion starts by receiving the word of God in humility and by actively throwing off our formerly sinful ways. Second, we'll look at verses 22 to 25, and there James tells the church that true religion is not simply hearing and possessing the true word of God, but being doers of it also. And finally, at verses 26 and 27, James suggests there that true religion is probably more easily seen than heard, and it looks like Christ. So we'll look at each of these points in turn and draw out some applications along the way. So at verse 19, we have here first James's threefold exhortation to humility and godliness. He tells the church every person is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And following verse 18 as it does, I think James is referring here not just to hearing generally, but to our hearing the word of truth, the word which, as he states in verse 21, is able to save our souls. Being quick to hear means hearing immediately and without delay. And so it presupposes the hearer's posture of readiness and attentiveness to God's word, that we be ready to hear God's word. Knowing that God has spoken, James says that every Christian is, therefore, to be quick to hear the revealed word of truth. Now, you have all seen by now one of the many press conferences by which our nation is currently governed. Reporters gather around an empty podium, waiting for our premier or prime minister to arrive, fixed on that microphone with notepads and recorders in hand, in anticipation of the coming update on additional restrictions or the lifting of those restrictions already in place. And when the speech comes, those reporters and everyone watching hangs on every word, even tweeting the announcement out in bits and pieces as it unfolds. Many of us tune into these press conferences from home or from work in real time, and we're waiting right there with them, waiting to see how the forthcoming announcement might impact our church, our children, our business, our education, or every other area of our lives. How are we to live this week? Regardless of what we may think of any particular command, we are all quick to hear because we know they have real consequences for our lives. But the word of truth, James tells us, is the means by which God has brought Christians forth from death. It is the word that is able to save our souls. And so how much more then must the Christian be quick to hear every word of God by which we have been saved? What if we approached our Bibles in the morning in the same way, with the same attention and readiness as we do when we react to these press conferences? To hear quickly, however, is not to hear carelessly. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." There are consequences for individuals and churches who fail to hear God's word with the care and attention that it deserves. How often do professing Christians hold themselves out to be doing what is good and godly while doing what is in fact foolish and sinful? All because they did not rightly hear the word of God as it applies to their situation. How often are the individual Christians led astray through superficial and incomplete readings of God's word, or through their bumper sticker theologies? You've all seen bumper stickers out there that say things like, "Jesus loves you." Maybe some of you have some of those bumper stickers on your ride out front right now. I'm not saying that you ought not to. Well, bumper sticker theology is when you take a statement like "Jesus loves you" in isolation, just as it appears on a bumper sticker, and then you make it the foundation of your understanding about who God is. Bumper sticker theology always leads to a radically incomplete understanding of who God is, one that does not line up at all with what he's revealed to us about himself. And when you use that faulty understanding of God to direct your actions in service to God, your religion, bumper sticker theology becomes bumper sticker religion. To give you just one example, a really unfortunate example, I knew a young lady when I was in law school, a professing Christian, and she boasted that her faith in Christ moved her to support her non-believing friend's decision to get an abortion, so much so that she felt she should drive her friend to the clinic. She boasted of how this act of kindness to her friend, that is, her being party to the murder of that child, was in fact obedience to Christ's clear command that we are to love our neighbors. She was sure of it in her heart. It felt right. And yet I can tell you for a certainty, based on the word of truth, that her offering was not the pure gold of faithful service to God through obedience to his word. On the contrary, it was pure dross, fit for nothing but to be burned away. Her actions demonstrated not only that she had not been quick to hear the word, but that she had not heard the word at all. Moreover, she deeply resented me when I tried to correct her thinking on this matter according to the word. And in her resentment, she demonstrated that she was not even willing to hear the word of God. Her mind was made up. She knew her religion was true. The warning in this example, beloved of Christ, is not simply that this woman sinned gravely against God by failing to hear and attend to his word, though she did. The warning is that she believed her actions were in service to the God of the Bible. She believed her bumper sticker religion was pure gold, and she was proud to present it, to me at least. But if she continues like that, and if anyone continues like that, approaching God's word with that kind of frivolity, there will come a day when she will present to the Lord, and I don't think she will be as confident then. May it never be so with any of you. Consider your acts of service to God carefully. Let Scripture, not the word, guide you in determining what is good and pleasing to God. Be open to correction based on God's word. Be quick to hear it, lest you too fall into such grave sin. Now that's individuals, but what of churches? How often do entire church communities ignore or subordinate the clear prescriptions of God's word, resorting instead to means or methods they perceive as being more pragmatic, more convenient, more in line with common sense and the best practices of the surrounding culture and world? Like the unfortunate woman from my law school years, there are entire denominations of churches today teaching that acceptance of sins like abortion, sexual deviancy, the abandonment of spouses and children, and many other abominations is what it means to serve God and love our neighbors. They believe that this is true religion. Many of these churches would recoil at the thought of condemning sin as sin and calling sinners to turn away from it. Flee from it. Flee to the forgiveness and the freedom which can only be found in Jesus Christ. Likewise, many churches ignore Scripture's clear teachings on matters such as the ordination of women, the proper role of biblical elders and their authority in church governance, or on church members' duties to one another. Everybody's favorite, church discipline. There are many churches, these are not even on the radar. There's no such thing. Rejecting the word of truth in these matters, many modern evangelical churches opt instead for religious forms and methods drawn not from the word of God, but from feminist or woke ideology, or even from corporate America. Beloved, please don't think that this cannot happen here. It can. Don't allow the many areas in which we as a church have rightly heard God's word blind us to those areas where we may be straying from or misunderstanding it. We need to be open to that. We need to be vigilant about it. Very soon, the members of this church will be asked to review with your own eyes the fruit of the bylaw committee, the fruit of our work there, a proposed draft set of bylaws that will regulate the affairs of this church. And that will be an excellent opportunity. So when you do, please be quick to hear and attend to what God has to say on all the matters dealt with in that document. Even in healthy churches, errors have a way of building up over time like earwax that can prevent us from rightly hearing what God has clearly prescribed for our lives together. And if we can't hear it, we can't do it. Things like bylaws are tools to serve us in hearing and obeying God's word for our good together. But they can never be allowed to undermine the word of truth itself. Now, James is right to place the hearing of the word at the start of his list. Before all else, individual Christians and churches need to be quick to hear God's word and be attentive to its application in all our service to him. And there's really no excuse for us to do otherwise if you think about it. I mean, we live in an extremely Bible-rich environment, don't we? Praise God. Our churches are still, for the moment at least, free to possess and to study and to teach the Word of God day and night if you want, to the full extent of your heart's desire. It may well be that it's only our heart's desire that's lacking. Who on earth among the kingdom of God in all generations has had more opportunity to hear the Word of truth and to reform their lives according to it than we do here today? As individuals and families in a church, then, let us turn constantly our ears to God's perfect word in considering everything we do or don't do in this life. Now, as the parent of every teenager knows, and as James suggests here at verse 19, those who fail to listen are often the very same people who are too quick to speak. Again, following verse 18, the speech James refers to here is primarily that which relates to God's word. Religious speech, we might call it. James is saying that having heard the word of God, believers should be slow to speak on his behalf. James is saying the Christian is not to be hurried or impulsive in pronouncing on what is true and right and necessary according to God's word, but rather we are to be thoughtful, deliberate, speaking with care after considering all the facts and all that God has spoken on any given matter. Because of their God-given leadership in the house and in the local church, I think there's an especially important warning here for the men among us. Husbands, fathers, you are responsible before God to lead your wife and children toward maturity in Christ by ministering the word of truth to them, and by demonstrating its application in all of life. Elders, you are responsible to feed and defend the Lord's flock by ministering the word of truth and ruling well according to it. When you men speak in these contexts, do not forget on whose authority you're speaking. You, even more so than others, must therefore be slow to speak, deliberate, so as not to substitute your own impulses or opinions for the will and the word of God. This is not, however, to discourage any of us, men or women, young or old, from speaking authoritatively on the basis of God's revealed word. Each of us has a responsibility, a duty before God to say what is true and right and beautiful according to his word. And this is true whether it's in our homes, our schools, our churches, our workplaces, or wherever we find ourselves. And as many of you know, this is not an easy thing to do in our day. It's not easy to speak truth in a cancel culture. But this is what it means to be ambassadors of the King, King Jesus, to this dead and dying world. What James is saying is that we must speak on such matters deliberately and with proper regard for the one who sends us. Now, the third element of James's threefold command here is that every person should be slow to anger. Again, the anger James is referring to here is that which may arise in our service to God as his people. As with our speech, being slow here means being thoughtful and not impulsive. The word translated as anger in our ESV is translated wrath elsewhere in the KJV. And in many places in the New Testament, this word is used to refer to the wrath of God against sin. It connotes a deep, settled, and persistent opposition to the object of your wrath. We're not talking about mere irritation. This type of anger proceeds from an internal disposition, from one's nature. And so God's anger or wrath against sin proceeds from his holiness, his perfect goodness and justice. But James tells the church that they are to be slow in coming to such anger in service to God because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James has already told the church back at verse 18 that it is by God's own will and through the power of his transforming word that wicked men are brought forth from their depravity to obedience in Christ. And so what exactly then will your fuming resentment add to the equation? The answer is nothing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, the Apostle Paul makes clear exactly how our outward service to God does fit with his righteousness. And it's not through our anger. There Paul, in speaking of his own life of service to the Lord, says this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so it is not through our anger, even justified anger, that we are to bring about the righteousness of God in this wicked generation. Our ministry, our true service to God, is one of reconciliation, whereby we implore the unrighteous to receive and become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. And for those who will ignore our invitation and who will persist in doing evil all the days of their lives, we must keep in mind that God has said of these, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." Just as his grace is sufficient for you and I, his wrath is sufficient for these others. You need not contribute. We also need to be honest with ourselves here about where our personal wrath actually comes from in many cases. Our indignation so often flows from the selfishness and self-righteousness of our fallen flesh and not from the Spirit of Christ within us, and therefore no good is brought from it. God opposes the proud, And he alone is good and holy and just. Christ alone is our righteousness. And if that weren't enough, we ourselves, everyone in this room that knows Christ today, has been forgiven much sin and evil. Therefore, says James, let every one of us be slow to anger. We should be clear, though, that James is not condemning anger as sinful in itself. Scripture is clear that not all anger is sin. From the accounts that we have in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament, we know Jesus, in whom there is no sin, gets angry, very angry. It is not anger in itself that James is speaking against here. If we possess God's Spirit and if our hearts are aligned with His, then there are a great many things happening today which probably should stir a holy anger in us. Child trafficking, spousal abuse, tyrannical governments of every stripe. But these things should make us angry not because we are personally offended or inconvenienced by them, but because these things are in direct opposition to the word of the God we love and serve, His law, His gospel, and His good design for creation. It is fitting that God's people, His image bearers, be angry at what makes God angry. But if we are truly to hear and attend to the word of God, if our hearts are to be truly aligned with His, such that we love what He loves and hate what He hates, and serve Him accordingly, then we must, as James says at verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness in our own lives also. What he is referring to here are the works of the flesh, which the Apostle Paul tells us are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and sorcery, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, rivalries, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and all the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are of the old nature, not the new creations that we are in Christ. The residue of these things in our lives as believers is dross, and it must be burned away through the application of God's word so that our service to Him might be proven pure. James tells the church that they are to receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save their souls. In meekness, again, because the power by which we have been changed from lawbreakers to covenant keepers is found not in ourselves, but in the gospel. God Himself implanted that word in the soil of our hearts, and it is He alone that now grows it. But for God's intervention in our lives, we would continue willingly opposing Him forever. Therefore, James tells the church that they are to embrace the word in meekness, that is, in gentleness and humility, recognizing thoroughly and every day that you don't possess anything that you haven't been given. The bottom line here, the point being made in verses 19 to 21, is that true religion starts, in all cases, with hearing the word, putting away the sinful habits of the flesh, and receiving the word of God in humility. And this brings me to our second division in the text, because true religion is more than merely hearing. And don't worry, it picks up from here, so we will get through it all. Looking at verse 22, James tells the church they are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving themselves. Be doers. Those whose lives are marked by the hearing of the word and not doing it demonstrate that they remain bound by the chains of sin and lawlessness. They are deceived as to their true state. And there are several examples throughout the scriptures of those who believed that because they heard and possessed God's word, that they were truly among God's people. In our study of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah over the past couple months, we've heard God's many declarations that the people of Judah, those who gloried in being the chosen people of the Lord before all the nations of old, we've heard that they were merely going through the motions of religiosity. They spoke religious words and did religious things. All the while, their hearts were far from God and their hands were busy doing evil and abominable things. Likewise, in the New Testament record, Jesus himself tells us that many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. So much religious activity. We did so much. But then he will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And he makes it clear. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and acts on them, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Yes, Jesus was very clear that there will be many in that hour, the hour when they come face to face with him as judge, who will find that they have merely deceived themselves through a lifetime of worthless religiosity, those who have heard the word of truth but failed to heed it, to obey it. James makes this point by comparing those who hear the word and fail to do it with a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after observing himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. What does one see when one looks into the mirror that is the word of God? Well, in the law alone, one sees the holiness of God. One sees his own sin and desperate need for salvation. He sees that condemnation is his due at the hands of a good and just and holy God who hates lawlessness and cannot tolerate the sin and wickedness that pours forth from unregenerate hearts. But then, when the believer, when those who are found in Christ, when they look into the perfect law of liberty, fulfilled, not erased in Jesus Christ, he or she sees a new creation, a man or a woman redeemed by the will and the word of God. In short, we see who we are. Those who are born again to new life in Jesus Christ no longer look upon the law as shackles and chains that bind our sinful desires, but rather they begin to see every word of God as the desires of their own hearts. Christ has freed us from the bonds of sin that formerly kicked against his word, such that we now seek to do his will freely, albeit imperfectly. I'll come back to that. This is what it means to be free from sin. And it is in this sense that James refers to the perfect law, the law of liberty. James is saying to these early Christians that having received the word, they must not merely glance at it and walk away, forgetting who they are. Rather, they must look long and hard into that perfect law of liberty and persevere in it. As Paul says, the believer must, if he believes he is truly redeemed from the bondage of sin and death, walk in the newness of life. That is, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The believer must not walk as one deceived, that is, as one who does not know who she is now and who she was under the law of God while still bonded to sin. Rather, she must live as she knows and believes she is in Christ, based on the word of truth. Remember, God brought forth these early Christians that James is writing to. He brought them forth from the bondage of sin to be a kind of first fruits among his creatures, the very first, we might say. Failing to do God's word is exactly what he was saving them from. Sinful man does not glorify God in merely hearing the word, but in being transformed by it and becoming doers of it. And so just as those who are born again to new life are characterized by their attentiveness to and humility before the word of God, so too are they to be characterized by their obedience to that word in every area of life. God has a lot to say about your life and the different things that we do in life. Again, to be Christian is to obey Christ. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And we will. And as James makes clear for us there at verse 25, it is in doing so, it is in that obedience, that Christians will be blessed. He echoes here both Psalm 1 and the Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we won't go there now, but I encourage you to do so and to reflect on that. It is in our obedience to the word of truth that we cease to war against the good and beautiful order of God's creation, that we cease to mistreat our spouses, our children, our neighbors, that we cease to pursue our business and other endeavors out of greed and personal ambition. It is in our obedience to God's word that we honor God's design for human sexuality, that we love our spouses and our children and our neighbors, that we rightly regard the poor and the weak, and that we bring godly justice to evildoers, and that we steward our wealth and our possessions in contentment without lusting after what God has given to others. What a world it would be if everyone obeyed the word of truth. Beloved, that world is coming through Christ. It's coming through you and through me. This is precisely the world he is creating, that he is recreating. And in it, those who have true religion, those who are found faithful in Christ, will be infinitely and eternally blessed. This brings us to the final passage. There at verses 26 and 27, we see that true religion is the revelation of Christ being formed in us. James leaves no room for confusion as to the appearance of true religion there at verses 26 and 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart and his religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion is much more than pious talk and prayers of many words. Rather, the religion that is pure and undefiled, that which is golden in God's sight, is genuine charity and personal holiness that flow from an obedient heart. In fact, the witness of Scripture testifies that the words of outwardly religious men are likely to pollute and confound true religion when commingled with God's word. In the day of Christ's earthly ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had already so cluttered the word of God with their own teachings, their own sayings and traditions, as to undermine its intended purpose in God's chosen people's lives. One's God-given duty to honor father and mother with one's finances was being brought to no effect by man-made traditions that said one could avoid supporting his parents altogether if he just earmarked his finances for God. Sorry, Mom. Likewise, the Sabbath day had become a cruel master rather than a sweet rest, encumbered with all kinds of extra regulations, each of which failed to recognize that, as Christ said, the Sabbath was set apart for man and not man for Sabbath. Religious men were confounding the word of God in that day and in ours through their own words. In this, we see that the religious speech of vain men, is the enemy of true religion. How often did our Lord's enemies, many of whom were as outwardly religious as one could be, how often did they attack him with their speech, letting their religious arguments loose against him like so many traps and arrows? How much better might they have done had they been quick to listen to his words, slow to counter it with their own, slow to let their prideful and fleshly anger rise up against him when his words convicted them? Had they instead measured his words and his deeds against the law they had received, the law that is implanted in the heart of every believer, they might have seen its perfect alignment and been silent. Better yet, they might have been humbled, given praise, set aside their sin, and followed him. Indeed, the religious man who fails to bridle his tongue deceives his heart, and probably nobody else's, and his religion is worthless. True religion is that which causes a man to love both God and his neighbor, and to lay down his life for those he loves. True religion is that which causes a man to set himself aside and consider what benefits others of those around him, and especially those who cannot help themselves and who have nothing to offer in return. In short, true religion causes one to behave like Christ, and this because true religion manifests the reality that Christ is being formed in the hearts of every single believer now, today. The human being's true outward service to God is to bear God's image, to reflect his glory throughout all creation. God himself is a father to the fatherless and protector to widows in his holy habitation. He settles the solitary in a home, and he leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Psalm 68. And so true religion manifests in works of charity and self-sacrificial regard for the lowly in this world because God himself shows these regard. When one's heart is aligned with God's, he or she will manifest that alignment through good works with no expectation of repayment at the hands of men. And he will not parade his works before the eyes of men, sounding a trumpet before himself as the hypocrites do, fishing for congratulatory praise or adoration or perhaps even elevation in his religious circles. No, the true religionist does these things quietly, in secret, not letting his right hand know what his left is doing, rather faithfully fulfilling the word of God in the knowledge that his heavenly Father sees every one of these good works and will reward them. However, James says that true religion is not proven in charity alone. After all, atheists do kind works every day. True religion is proven also in personal holiness, in keeping oneself from being polluted or unstained by the world. Now, are we to take this to mean that we cannot or should not enjoy any of the good things of this world? The goodness of God's creation as we find it in good food and good drink? In fine clothing or cars or houses? Would James have us to believe that true religion is evidenced in never enjoying a football game, a video game, maybe even a cigar or a glass of wine? I submit to you that it is not, that that is not what he is saying, because that is not the witness of the rest of Scripture. So what is the pollution then? What is the sin of worldliness and the stain of this fallen world of which we must rid ourselves? Well, at its heart, it's idolatry. It is putting people, places, or any other created thing of this world above the Creator himself and his word. To be worldly, to be stained by the world, is to substitute the truth of God's word for the lies of the devil in one area of your life or another. It is a fundamentally disordered relationship that causes us to disregard or disobey our Creator in pursuit of created things. Unless you think that such stains are an all or nothing proposition, please hear this. It is entirely possible, even common, for the Christian to maintain a right ordering, a perfect and beautiful ordering of very many parts of his or her life, while others lie in total chaos. One may do good works of charity, attend church weekly, not drink or smoke or swear or overspend or wear gaudy or sensuous clothing, and yet one may be thoroughly stained by the world in other ways. One may be consumed by the pursuit of one's career or education or by the amassing of one's retirement fund, misprioritizing the place of work and wealth in one's life and elevating them to a position of ultimacy. One may also be consumed by an inordinate desire for the approval of others. Reputation and respectability among your colleagues, friends, whether in the eyes of those in your immediate circle, maybe your church, or society generally. Elevating men above God in your concern for their thoughts about you is worldliness, and it is sin. Those who wear these stains of worldliness on their garments every Sunday may not have the same stench on Sunday morning as the man who's trying to cover his Saturday night scotch bender with spearmint gum. And she may not be so visible as the woman with ostentatious hair and makeup or sensuous wardrobe. But in God's sight, God who looks upon the heart, God before whom we all stand naked every day of our lives, these more respectable sins are every bit as abominable. They evidence faithlessness and disobedience. They suggest that while we may be hearing the word of truth, we have not yet become doers of it in these other areas. True religion, religion that is precious as pure gold in the sight of God the Father, is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world's idolatry, the world's constant and flagrant denial of God's supreme worth and the goodness of his will for us. True religion manifests in personal holiness that strives to order every area of our lives according to the will of God the Father. In short, true religion looks like Jesus Christ, God the Son, being formed in us for all the world to see. Now, in closing, if you're like me, you may be somewhat discouraged on hearing that true religion involves such a seemingly impossible and wholesale transformation of your life. You may look at yourself and say, all I see is dross. and begin wondering whether there is any gold under there at all. But let me encourage you here. Sanctification, that is, the process by which God himself gradually exposes and eradicates the dross of lawless living and disobedience from every area of his children's lives. Sanctification is just that. It's a process. And it's a process that he is carrying out in us through our gradual growth in obedience to his word. There can be no true religion without obedience to God's word. This is true. But not one of us will be perfected on this side of glory. Those of you who know me best, my wife, my son, my close friends, you know that I am a long way from perfect in my obedience to God's word. I want to be transparent about that. But by God's grace, I find in myself a persistent and growing desire to obey his word. And over time, that desire has given birth to greater obedience in each area of my life. My habits, my marriage, my work. I used to own a pawn shop. And so on. I don't know that it's improved that much. I'm a lawyer now, so it's there's grace for me too. It's a process. But look, if you find that same desire in your heart today, then you are on your way. That's a God-given desire. The key is to pursue it daily and in everything you do. True religion is striving for the holiness without which no one will see God, but striving in the knowledge that Christ has already paid your debt and promised to get you there. Now, of course, if you have yet to receive God's implanted word and you are standing apart and outside of Christ today, then none of this is true for you, and you need to come and speak to me or one of the other members of this church today. We need to remedy that. You need to remedy that. There is no faith, no life, no grace of God, and certainly no true religion apart from the saving faith in Jesus Christ. But if you are in Christ Jesus by faith today, then you are no longer a slave to sin and death. And for you, I can share the Apostle Paul's sentiment. Of this, I am confident, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Test everything, beloved, because not all that glitters is gold. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we give you thanks that you yourself have seen fit to implant your word in our hearts and to give us a desire to seek you, to follow you, and to obey you. O gracious God, may everyone within the hearing of this message, your word, be impacted, be transformed, be moved to be doers of the word of God, for your glory and for our good. Amen.